The Four Horsemen.
What you have here is the Four Horsemen, united, live and exciting color.
Not those Four Horsemen. These Four Horsemen discuss theology from different viewpoints, different perspectives, as we show people how to have discussions without turning into a keyboard warrior.
Are you stupid?
Now, here's the Four Horsemen.
I do.
Yeah.
As far as I know,
yes, we do.
We identify as men today.
Yes.
And we're thankful for it.
Adam, go ahead and give us your preferred pronouns, please.
Today is it.
Cody says today, he's like, let me look at my calendar.
But welcome to the Four Horsemen podcast. We're glad you are joining us today. And we want to just give a shout out to Nate and his wife. What's his wife's name?
Caitlin.
Caitlin, on the birth of their baby girl.
Baby girl, Sayla.
Sayla, there we go.
Nice, I love it.
Sayla Grace, let me guess.
I think it was
I don't
Grace,
remember.
Wasn't?
It might be. Yeah.
I think it was
I mean,
Grace.
That sounds
you
like,
have to reform
that's a pretty reformed name.
Yeah.
That's,
yeah.
Yeah,
I've got a girl with a middle name Grace too. So
Nate, actually, I do too. Now,
yeah, I mean, you know,
is Nate reformed?
Huh?
Oh, I hope so. If he goes here,
just a little,
bit.
Yeah, you have to send their coat. No, I'm kidding.
Nate's might be a little bit still in the cage, but I love you,
okay.
Nate.
Okay, cool.
So
he's getting there, though, right?
He's getting there. He's come a long way. He would tell you that too from his college.
Well, don't
days.
Send the pole creek. We'll just undo everything you've tried to work so hard to do.
No. Well, it depends on what the basis of our faith is, right? Transition.
Full
I actually
go.
Got us on track for
I
once.
Liked it.
Good job.
Praise the Lord. I'm on point today.
Good
so,
job.
So I'm glad we said that. So today what we want to do is, after last week's deep dive into all that we discussed, and it was funny because I actually, there's some folks from our church that have watched this, and they had questions, so at least people are watching it and asking questions.
That's
so
great.
I want to piggyback on that a little bit, and we're going to get there in just a minute, because I want to start with that will get us there. Last week, my boy, Andy Stanley, made a tweet. He put out a tweet, and the tweet said this. He said, the Christian faith doesn't rise and fall on the accuracy of 66 ancient documents. It rises and falls on the identity of a single individual, Jesus of Nazareth. And I thought, I mean, we can debate the problematic of that, but what that was connected to was a sermon series that he started called Investigating Jesus, in which it's basically apologetics. He's going from Luke 1. And in that message, he said this, and it's along the same lines. He said, the story of Jesus is not a Bible story. The story of Jesus is the reason there is a Bible. Okay. So another controversial statement. But I say this to launch us into this discussion. What we believe affects how we live and ultimately how we do church ministry. And so today we want to discuss the foundation of our faith and how that translates into life, church, and ministry, because it's clear that we have our own particular beliefs. Andy has his particular beliefs, and we're not here to debate Andy Stanley. That's not what we're doing, but what we can go
Man.
There, and I'm sure we will.
That was all my you know, investigation.
I know. Why
Jeez.
Am I even here?
We can, and I'm sure we'll get there. But
I'm sure we will.
I want to begin this by asking each one of us this question. Is this, fill in the blank, the foundation of my faith is what? Ben, we'll start with you. What is the foundation of my faith is what?
God.
Boom.
Period. Dot?
Yes.
Okay.
Ditto.
Okay. I'll say Jesus.
The words of God.
Oh, the words of
Whoa.
God.
Whoa.
The words of God.
There we go. There we go.
So we're already getting a little bit spicy.
Okay? I'm getting Ray dialed in here. last week he was too far. This week he's
too close.
you're just sounding kind of bassy like.
So now that we've all given our answer, so let's go around and explain why you said what you said. Why is God... Well, you said ditto, so I don't know what that even... No, I'm kidding. God. Why would you say God is the foundation of your faith? Flesh that out a little bit.
The short answer is God is the foundation of everything, because everything exists because he exists and hinges on his existence. So I am a Christian. The way that I know that Christianity is true is because of the Bible. That's how I know. But the way that I know anything is because God revealed it in the Bible. But he's underneath all of that. So in other words, the Bible is not true because I think it's true. It's true because God is true. The Bible's just showing me that God is true.
Okay.
So so it's the difference between epistemology and ontology, right? So like epistemology is how do we know what we know? Mm-hmm. Well, I know what I know based on Scripture.
Okay.
But I believe that Scripture is important because it's revealing something that I can't know,
okay,
which is God. So I can't truly know him or anything about him unless he reveals it to me. And the word is the way that he's revealed it to me.
Correct.
So my basis for doctrine and all that, as far as how do I know these things, is by reading them in Scripture, but they are grounded themselves in the person of God or persons of God. And so if God is not real and he's not actually as the Bible says that he is, then the Bible's not real. Christianity is not real. Everything just kind of unravels at that point.
That's okay.
That's good.
Right.
I was trying to find something that I did not agree with in that statement, but there is nothing that I disagree with.
This is the shortest episode ever. Let's just go.
I think we're gonna come to a conclusion here very quickly. I completely agree. Yes, God is the foundation of my faith, or Jesus, however you want to word that. God in the Trinity is the foundation of my faith. But the only way that I know who he is through the illumination, through the Scriptures. That is how I find out who Jesus really is. Now, the Holy Spirit guides us through that process, opens our eyes and our hearts to be able to see him for who he really is, truly. Mm-hmm. But, you know, the Bible tells us that everyone needs to hear the Scripture. That is how people get saved. Mm-hmm. People are saved through the foolishness of preaching. Mm-hmm. So they have to hear the Word in order to be saved in that sense. They have to hear the gospel. So that's basically it in a nutshell.
Okay. I will answer Jesus by going to Scripture.
Oh.
New Testament.
It's
no
a
doubt.
Trap.
It is New Testament. It is New Testament. So I'll say this, and my answer was Jesus, and here's why. Paul said this, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished.
Yeah.
If in Christ we have hope in the life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. So I'm saying that Christianity hinges on the event of Jesus actually raising from the dead.
I disagree.
Because Paul disagrees with you. Because if Jesus didn't raise, we would not be here. We would not be Christians.
Right.
And so we'll get into the debating in a minute. Yeah. So I'll let Ben answer.
So I'm going to distinguish between the object of my worship and the foundation for my faith. Because I would agree with you that the object of my worship is God. Ultimately, no ifs, ands, or buts. But if we look at faith, faith is our trust in and belief in God. The only way that we can ever come to a place of believing, trusting, having faith in God is by the words of God revealed in Scripture. So, therefore, how do we know that the God exists, that exists, is the real God? How do we know that we're supposed to worship him? How do we know that we're supposed to trust in him? How do we know that he became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, we know that by the words of God. Therefore, our faith really has to be based upon the words of God.
Okay.
Right?
Okay.
You agree?
No.
Okay.
Well, sort
tried
of.
To explain sort that. Of. Yeah. Yes. Tried to yes, explain that as best I could. But yeah.
So let's get into now.
Adam's doing a good job keeping it in levels.
Yeah. Like
that,
yeah.
That was level one. So right. Let's yeah. move to level
that's
two.
Good, that's good leadership.
Good job. Right.
We don't want to get off track here for a second.
I hear you.
So let me hit on this, and you started down the track. That's why I said I agree with you.
Uh-oh.
But I think you could go more. And okay. I'm not saying you're wrong.
Oh, no. I hear you.
But what I'm saying is we're sitting here saying, we believe the Bible is true because God says truth through his word, the Bible. Any other religion can make that claim. If a Muslim was sitting here, they would say the Quran is the word of God because mm-hmm. the Quran says it's the word of God. It's the word of God.
Right.
So I'm not saying that if that is your faith, if that's what your basis of, I wouldn't say that you're wrong. I wouldn't say you're wrong mm-hmm. if you say I believe because the Bible tells me so. But I would say that people like myself, and I'm sure some others, have faced skeptics and particularly could be skeptics. And so, and this is one of the things that what Andy has said in the past, and even some of with this, even mm-hmm. in his message, resonates with me because what he's saying, I believe he's saying, and I don't want to get into that debate, but what I believe is that if you get into a discussion, like I had a discussion with my roommate who was an atheist, never met an atheist. I believed God because the Bible said so. And what he said was, well, the Bible's not true. Well, yeah, it is. Well, how do you know it's true? Well, because it says it's true. Well, then he's that's ignorant. And I'm like, okay, I'm stuck. So what he did was playing Jenga. He took the whole bottom piece out. My whole thing began to crumble.
Right.
And so that's why when I really began to investigate Jesus, like, was Jesus real? Because if Jesus is who he said he was and did what he said he was doing, the ramifications of that are massive.
Oh, yeah.
The entire Bible comes into view.
Right.
And so once that began to happen and I began to recognize the historical Jesus, that he was true, then began to look at the evidence of the resurrection, the disciples, mm-hmm. so forth and so on, that solidified my faith.
Right.
And again, I'm not saying that those things, you have to have those things. It's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying for my faith in particular, once I recognized Jesus was real, mm-hmm. he raised from the dead, therefore that verifies all of Scripture. Mm-hmm. That solidified it for me. And I also think when you're having discussions with people, I always try to get them to Jesus quick. Who do you think Jesus was? You know, it's kind of the Lord lunatic or liar thing like C.S. Lewis.
Right.
So that's my basis for saying that Jesus is the foundation of my faith. Simply because once that piece connected, then everything else fell into place. So right. that's the reason why I say what I said.
Right. Well, one thing I would say is that it's not wrong to presuppose that the Bible is infallible. Mm-mm. I don't believe it's wrong.
No.
I think the thing we need to make a difference on here is that the belief in the infallibility of the Word of God is okay, and evidence shows that that is a good belief and that that's right. true. So basically, you know, if a person said, you know, let's say I came in here and I said I'm a woman today. Well, you guys would say, Ben, that's not true. And I'd say, yes, it is true. Well, in reality, who cares what I say or what you say? What matters is the evidence and the historicity of it. So I believe that the Bible is true because it was breathed by God. But we can find evidence to support that it's true through historical data, through mm-hmm. facts. So I think with Andy Stanley, you know, he's making a division here between, let's see which comes first, and really you don't necessarily need this, this, and this to believe this or to validate this. But I think what he's doing there is he's making a priority list. He's saying, you know, well, this is the most important thing for you to believe, and then everything else, maybe not. Like, we have to prioritize this belief, but then all other beliefs are secondary, maybe. So, like, the epistemology of how do I know Scripture is true? Well, you know, we're going to say testimony. The testimony is how we know because of eyewitness accounts, mm-hmm. which is exactly what he was saying. Mm-hmm. But for some reason, he's trying to make this division or this dividing point, and we really agree But I think really he's playing with semantics as well.
It's the mere Christianity argument.
Yeah.
What's the least amount of things that a person needs to believe in order to be saved?
Exactly.
Right. Yeah. How can we set the bar as low as possible so that we can get the most people in? Right. Which that
is the main.
That sounds. But see, that sounds like, that sounds like a good idea, right? Because like we're all Baptists in this group, right? So Baptists are evangelicals, which means we believe in proclaiming the gospel. We don't just do church, but we actually go out and share the gospel with people. Mm-hmm. We believe in the Great Commission. We believe that it's our responsibility to take the gospel to everyone. And we believe that God is worthy of worship from every single person on the earth, which is why we bring the gospel to every single person. So we're about that. So then why would we have an issue with a mere Christianity argument of like, hey, if they've only got to jump 2 feet high to get into the kingdom, why would we set the bar at 4 feet? Mm-hmm. Isn't that excluding people?
Mm-hmm.
I think the problem with that is that actually undoing what you're trying to do. So for instance, if what you're saying is, hey, success is trying to get this person to worship God in his glory.
Okay.
Trying to minimize the amount that they need to know about this God that they're worshiping is not helping them worship him. Or trying to dumb him down to some level that they can barely get into the kingdom, to me, that doesn't glorify God. Now, I'm not saying you got to answer 100 questions to be able to, like, get baptized. I'm not saying we need to just set the bar artificially high.
Right.
But at the same time, I think the argument of basically what I got out of his comment is, you don't even really have to believe the Bible. All you have to believe is that Jesus was a real person and that he died for sins and he rose from the dead. And even if you have a problem with, like, you know, a literal interpretation of scripture or, you know, you can not believe a whole lot of stuff and still be a Christian if you just believe these couple things. And while there may be some truth there, I don't think we're saved by our theology. We're saved by Christ.
Correct.
At the same time, I just don't see how it honors the Lord for us to say, how can we make Christianity as dumb as possible so that more people can believe it? I just don't think that's a good argument.
I don't think it's dumbing it. I don't think it's dumbing it. I think it's, like you said, we don't want to have 100 steps, right? But what you are saying is there needs to be how many steps? What I'm saying is like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, right? I don't think there's this. We don't have to have all this, and this goes back to what we discussed last week somewhat, after going back and listening. Like, it's almost as like you have to have all of this knowledge in order to be saved. Well, no, you need to trust in the Lord that he is the Savior God, and you are saved.
I agree.
Then the work of sanctification comes not through us, but through the Holy Spirit who indwells that person.
Right.
So do I think that... And I'm preaching through John 15 right now. When a person comes to know Christ, if they're abiding in Christ, the fruit is developed not by knowledge. The fruit is developed by the Holy Spirit. And so, which when you abide, you're going to do certain things.
Are sanctified by the word.
Right.
And the Holy Spirit is a teacher, which means he is instructing you in something.
And there is outworkings of abiding, which we would all agree with.
Oh,
to
yeah,
a point.
For sure.
But what I'm saying is from the start, I do think you set the bar low because Jesus was like, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the thief on the cross. I mean, you see, and I know that's the easy one. I just think that if we try to add too much to it, then we're turning into almost like the Pharisees in a sense of, well, you've got to do like me and on and on and on, when that's not what
Jesus taught. Of the ditch, right? When we start adding, we start adding on these regulations and requirements or our personal standards or whatever. That's one ditch. Andy's all the way on the other side of the ditch, of like, you know, you can be unsure about basically everything and still be a Christian. Basically, thinking that you're a Christian is enough for you to be a Christian, even if you don't know what that means, even if you don't know who it is that you're worshiping.
So let me
just clarify. So, like, for instance, the thief on the cross, right? Okay. The people want to use that example. He didn't have a theology degree, may have never gone to synagogue in his life, may have just been a total pagan. Nobody knows. And we say, well, see, the bar was low. The reality is the bar was not low. The bar was incredibly high. In fact, as we talked about last week, you know, that man had to have spiritual eyes to even see who Jesus was, because the other one obviously didn't on the cross. But the issue comes down to lordship, right? Because I think this is something that we miss in our modern Western culture. When people in that culture confess Jesus as Lord, that's a really, really big deal. Like, we throw around the word Lord all the time, or Jesus is the King of Kings, or we say those kind of words, but we don't live in a society that has kings or lords. We don't know what that's like. And so for that man to confess that Jesus is innocent and that he is the Lord and the King, what he is doing is he's swearing total allegiance and submission to Jesus in that moment.
Right. Correct.
Now, granted, he may not have all the theology, correct, but he's just basically, I will believe whatever you say. Right. I will do whatever you say. Everything that I have is totally contingent, right, on what your desires are, because you're the Lord. And in my mind, making arguments, like for instance, like we've talked about, you know, with apologetics, after you're a believer, sure, studying the historicity of Scripture and the different arguments and all that, I think that's great. I'm not against apologetics at all. I think that's great for the believer. But the way that you come into the kingdom isn't through arguments, it's through submission. The whole reason we got into this mess is because Adam and Eve didn't want to submit. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Right. The only way we get out of that is through submission.
Right.
And so trying to hold up these standards like Andy is of least common denominator type Christianity, that's the opposite of lordship. That's me saying, how much of me and what I think can I keep and still be a Christian? Right. Whereas the gospel is, I have nothing. If you say that the 66 books are true, then they're true, regardless of anybody else's arguments, regardless of anything else. You said it, you're Lord, and I'm going to follow you. And if a person is not at that place, they're not saved, if they haven't come to that place.
So you kind of spoke out both sides of your mouth a little bit there, and here's why. You started out and saying, well, you don't have to know all of these things to be saved. I agree. Like, I don't think a person has to have understand the Trinity or understand – they don't in order to be saved. Like, there's not this amount of knowledge that you – Right. Other than
because they're saved by a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit,
right. We could go, yeah. Yeah, I could go to the total depravity thing too. Right. I'm ready for this.
No, I'm saying I agree with you. I just have a reason.
No, but even your reasoning there, then God has to like change. You can't submit unless God makes you submit. Like it's.
No, when the, you see, you do submit.
Can
that's
I,
the consequence no, of
that's,
vision.
That's where the. What you're saying is, in order to be saved, and I agree, the bar is low for salvation through Jesus alone, through Christ alone. I mean, that's simple, but that's all it takes. Now, when it comes to sanctification, there's more to it.
Of course, yeah.
There's more to it. Yeah. So we can't conflate the two.
Well, what I'm saying is what Paul said, okay? Because we want to be better.
Well, let me finish here, because you said what Andy's doing is he's saying you don't have to believe it. What I'm hearing, and this is what I believe too, mm-hmm, I don't believe a person has to come in and say, well, I completely understand why we can eat shrimp and why we can have tattoos and why our hair's shorter. I have to believe in the 6-day creation and not. No, like, let's don't worry about that right now. Let's worry about Jesus. Let's focus on Jesus first. Let's get this right. Because why is that important to me? Because that's how I came to faith. Once Jesus was right and I submitted to him,
everything else flows.
Everything else was like, oh, yeah, okay, right, but it makes sense.
But so like Paul, like the simplistic way is Paul says, you know, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Yeah. Okay. So there's two components to that. There's confession of him as Lord, and then there's faith, there's right, belief, right? Right? So we know that has to be both. If you don't confess him before men, he's not going to confess you before his Father. Well, we all understand that. The point that I'm making is that you have to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. So you got to know a little bit, yeah, right? Like, you got to know about the resurrection and that kind of stuff. But I think the problem, again, we have to go back and look at the scripture in its cultural context, okay? In the early church, when the gospel was being proclaimed primarily to Jews at the beginning, and it says, confess him as Lord, to the Jewish person, that's saying everything that you have culturally learned about Messiah growing up, which is a lot, right? All the feasts, all of these kind of things are pointing to Messiah. All of that stuff that you already know about the Messiah doctrinally is true about Jesus when you're confessing him as Lord. Mm-hmm. For the Romans, the only person that you were going to call Lord was Caesar, who also claimed to be a deity, and you know that your total allegiance was to him. And so the gospel going to the Jewish person is saying everything that you know about Messiah is fulfilled in Christ, and they're confessing, yes, I believe he's the Messiah. When you go to the Gentile and you say, if you confess Jesus as Lord, the way that they understand that in their context, if they don't have a Jewish background, is Jesus is sovereign even over Caesar. That as great as the Roman Empire is, or as much of a deity as Caesar is, Jesus is above him.
Right.
When you look at that in the context, there is a lot of doctrine that these people were already bringing in to that. So to just say Jesus was just a man that raised from the dead and that's good enough for us to believe in and be saved, there's a whole lot of cultural baggage that comes along with confessing Jesus as Lord then that we don't think about now. It wouldn't be the same as an agnostic person saying, well, yes, I acknowledge that it's true that Jesus was a man that rose from the dead and now I'm a Christian. That's not enough for them, and it wouldn't have been enough then if they didn't have all of that cultural information already.
Well, can I say something here? And I'm going to kind of point this to Ray to see if you can help me out with this a little bit. But as far as salvation goes, I think what's happening is that we're talking about what it takes to be saved.
Correct.
But I think in speaking about that, we're confusing about the importance of God's word over the entire scriptures. So are we saying that the words in the Bible that teach you how to be saved are more important than, let's say, an obscure verse in Numbers? Because I actually listened to a sermon of a man, and he's actually has a church in our community, and he made the statement in one of his sermons that the scriptures in John carry a greater weight than the scriptures of Numbers. Now, I think that's kind of what maybe we're getting at here, is that the scriptures about Jesus and salvation, maybe are they more important than the scriptures of the Old Testament? I would say that that's a huge problem if we believe that. And the reason I say that is this. We believe that truth comes from the mouth of God. So whether it's an obscure verse in Numbers or it's a very evangelical verse in John, they are both God's words. So are we allowed to distinguish and value the words of God? Or from our perspective, do we just have to say all of God's words are equally eternally valuable, no matter if it's in the law, if it's in the New Testament, if it's about the church, if it's about the apostles, whatever it may be? They're the words of God, so they're all equally important. What would you say about that, Ray? I mean, would you agree or disagree? Or
no, I absolutely agree. And I'm going to point backwards on Andy Stanley a little bit, because I think we need to see his progression as well.
Right.
Andy Stanley, a while back, he tweeted out something else that was very,
controversial,
created a lot of stir. And it was talking about essentially unhitching from the Old Testament, you know, since Jesus has come.
Okay.
Since Jesus is here, do we really, it was almost in the way he was speaking, it was almost like, do we still need the Old Testament? Because now Jesus has come and everything hinges on Jesus. I'll say this. I think Andy Stanley did exactly what you're talking about in this message where this tweet came from, because I listened to the message, and he made the statement in there. It all comes down to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The ones, if those are true, now you can correct me if I'm wrong, but he said, if those are true, then, oh, we must believe almost the rest of this. That, you know, if this is true about Jesus, then we must believe the rest of it. So I have seen a progression in his teaching, in his tweeting, where he seems to be going away from, like, that the scripture has any major importance in itself.
Right.
Then he made the statement in this last message that almost made it sound like there's only four books of the Bible that really hold ultimate importance, and that's because it's Jesus.
Where's the problem in that, do you think? I mean, where does that logic lead or end up?
So, well, it comes from, I'll say this, the words in red. So okay. Now I'm gonna go to this because I've heard it.
Well, I agree with him. So yeah. So we can go there.
Good.
Ding, ding, ding.
All right. We've got to win. No,
you're exactly right.
We've got to win. I think it goes back to the words in red.
Or less.
I have heard it too many times that people elevate what they call the words in red. And if you've got a King James Bible, which is normally where you would find that, and there are some others that have it as well, but the words of Jesus, they're put in red, and then we hold those as the most important.
Right.
Where we have gone wrong there is we've forgotten that all of the Scripture is God's Word. We even know that the Word became flesh. I mean, this is Him incarnating
Himself. So you mean He pre-existed the Incarnation?
Oh, how about that?
Man, I wonder what happened
before
the Incarnation.
How did I know that?
That's a good question.
Because of the grand narrative of Scripture that began in the Garden. When we see how mankind was created in this perfect world, and yet they still failed, they still did not submit to God Himself.
So if you didn't know about the event in the garden, then you wouldn't see the importance of the crucifixion of Christ.
And so I'm going to take this a little bit different direction very quickly. I've heard apologetics where it says, if somebody does not believe the Bible is the truth, don't believe that the Bible is God's Word, then here's where I need to take them. I need to take them to creation. I need to take them to morality. I need to take them through all these things. I've even done this in the past myself. And they go, oh, okay, well, we've proven that these things about God are true somewhat, because look at creation, look at how everything came to being and how it's sustained. You know, look at morality and how is there a moral law, unless there's a moral lawgiver. We see all these debates and all this kind of stuff drawing it back. But my point is, none of that would matter if we didn't have the Scriptures.
Right.
Because I wouldn't even know that there was a moral lawgiver.
Right.
I wouldn't know that creation happened the way it did because of God's great design, being the massive architect, to steal a word that I'm kind of iffy about using, but He is that grand architect that created everything. So we can't minimize the Scriptures. And I think, unfortunately, what Andy did in his tweet is he almost made it sound, whether he believes it or not, the way he made it sound was, well, it doesn't matter if these things are true or not. He called them 66 ancient documents. Not God's word or anything like that. Mm-hmm. So it's almost like he's being flippant even with his words. And then he decides to tweet it out. And then it's almost like everybody else is expected to know what he meant. Mm-hmm. And now people are arguing for him or against him and all that kind of stuff. And I'm not sure that I know what he meant by that,
right?
But I can tell what it said, and to me, that's problematic.
So I think, just to bounce off a couple of things you just said, right? One, with the apologetics argument, okay, that's the biggest problem with that methodology, in my opinion, of why I'm presuppositional and my apologetic, because the end game of that ends up being, now I have brought a person into theism as opposed to atheism, or some other religion, and congratulations, Romans 1 says they already were a theist. Mm-hmm. They're just lying about it. That's really what it comes down to.
So you're against like the classical approach?
I think classical is great for believers. Okay. I think on the other side of salvation, it does strengthen your faith a whole lot to know that this isn't just a blind faith, but there is a lot of evidence and things out there. But again, if the natural man can't understand spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned, making even logical arguments to them is assuming that their sin nature has not corrupted their logical faculties.
I see.
And so even reasoning with an unbeliever is not going to be successful apart from the Holy Spirit's work, because their mind is darkened by sin. So as far as the apologetics thing, now what you were saying, Ben, is, you know, what's the problem with reducing things down? From the perspective that I see, which is, you know, weird or whatever, but just the way I see it is, I think that Andy is able to get away with this stuff because he plays dumb. I think Andy Stanley is incredibly intelligent. Obviously, he's very gifted, or he wouldn't be as successful as he has been by worldly standards.
if you look at some of these are errors that have already been in the church. He's not doing anything new, but the way he packages it is so mainstream that like your average non-theological person is just going to hear it. So for instance, like Stephen Furtick, when Stephen Furtick preaches, Stephen Furtick just avoids topics altogether. And that's how he just doesn't say things that are controversial. And that's how he's popular. The problem with Andy Stanley is Andy Stanley does say things that are controversial, but the way that he packages it, people don't understand the real error under it. And so like just two examples, for instance, Andy Stanley is a Dallas Theological Seminary grad. Okay. Mm-hmm. Anybody that knows about seminaries, they all have their camps. Mm-hmm. DTS is like dispensational headquarters.
Right.
Okay. When you look at the unhitching argument that he makes, that's just hyper-dispensationalism.
That's exactly right. I mean, to me, that's not dispensational. That's hyper.
We've had discussions on here. Most people I know that are dispensationalists are not saying throw away the Old Testament, throw away all that.
Neither is
he. So when you say we are unhitched from that, what you're doing is taking the dispensational argument, that distinction between the church and Israel, and you're separating it to the point to where anything pertaining to Israel no longer applies to the church at all. Mm-hmm. And even my dispensational friends would probably say there's still some connections.
See, that's the difference, right? Because like covenant guys get triggered by it. That's why. Because
I don't like dispensationalism in general, but what I'm saying
is Andy's
he's going even further than somebody like Dennis or Ben or somebody else. Right. He's going even further than that.
But I want to stop that because the point is not to discuss Andy's thoughts because we don't know.
Right.
Oh, for sure.
But
I mean, he's debated Jeff Durbin, and in there he's constantly saying, I believe in the full inerrancy of God's word.
But
got to understand, and going back to what he said and what we're talking about, the reason I said I agree with that is, again, if Christ hadn't raised from the dead, our faith would be in vain. It doesn't mean, well, the rest is true. Our faith is in vain.
That would be true.
The whole thing is cruxed on Jesus. If Jesus did not raise from the dead, mm-hmm. our faith would be in vain.
Which true. Jesus?
So you take that out of it. If you take, okay, the Gospels, let's just take the Gospels out, okay? You take out, so that means you're taking out the rest of the New Testament. What do we have?
Mormonism, which says that Jesus rose from the dead and that you don't have to have all 66 books.
But again, what you're trying to jump. What I'm saying is that the foundation is Christ's resurrection. That's the reason why I wouldn't say that the rest of the Bible is not important. That's not what I'm saying.
That's the key to distinguish.
Yeah, and Andy doesn't make that statement, but I'm not making that argument for him. But what I'm saying is those four gospels is the foundation of our faith.
Okay.
That is the foundation.
Let me make the second half of my point, though, because I was pointing out the unhitched thing, and the point that I was making is Andy knows.
But he's not unhitching from the Old Testament. He's unhitching from practice, which he's talked about a lot.
Legalism, maybe. Would that be a better way for him to...
That's why there's such a battle with theology, because they're like, oh, yeah, the Israel, the church. No, that's where that rub comes.
Right.
Where he's saying is we don't practice the same way.
I think he has a problem with... He doesn't explain it as much as he should. You know what
I
mean?
Would agree with that to a point, but you also have to understand his audience. He's not trying to...
I wasn't trying to make the point about that specific thing. The point that I'm making is when Andy espouses errors, he knows that he's espousing errors, but nobody else knows that he knows that. And the way that I know that he knows that is because he makes the same arguments that the people in throughout history have made with those same errors. For example, not just the unhitching thing, but looking at the 66 books thing.
Let's say unhitching. When you hear unhitching, what do you think he means?
Well, that's not the point that I'm trying to make.
But we got to define unhitched.
But we're talking about his recent statement, so let's talk about that, okay? His recent statement, okay, of basically you don't have to have all of the 66 books, right? You don't have to believe all of the 66 books in order to be a Christian. You just need to have the resurrection or the four gospels or whatever his point is, okay? The person in the pew that's hearing that is saying, okay, well, he's saying we just need to believe in Jesus, and that's the most important thing, and that sounds really good on the surface. What that person doesn't know is for the last 100 years, higher textual critics have made the same argument of we are going to sit in judgment on God's word, and we're going to cut it apart piece by piece, and we will decide what's real, what's not real, who wrote what.
Well, see, that's the downward spiral.
He's making the same argument that guys like Bultmann and Tillich and like all these other liberal theologians have made throughout the years of, this reductionistic, you only need the red letters, and then only the red letters in Mark, because Mark's the source material, is Q, and it's the source material for the other Gospels.
So
and
what
then
do
you
we
reduce
need?
It down to basically there's like a handful of verses that
so
you
what,
agree
so
with.
So what do you need to be saved?
What do you need? You need to be born again.
Born again.
Yes.
Explain that.
The Holy Spirit regenerates you. Someone proclaims to you that you're a sinner and that God judges sinners and that you must trust in Jesus alone for your salvation, and you do.
Right. The end. Right?
Right.
I would. I mean, we're going to disagree
because,
on the regeneration.
Because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But here's what I'm saying. When you make an argument like, well, we just need to believe in the resurrection. Well, who cares about the resurrection if you don't even know why it's a big deal?
No, and he's not saying that.
Well, but the thing is, if you take the 66 books away, the resurrection makes no sense.
But the resurrection is the cornerstone of the faith.
What I think,
because if he did not raise from the dead, the rest it's a moot point.
Well, and this is what I think is happening here. I think what he's doing there, it's a noble reason. He's basically making an apologetic for the faith as he's preaching in this sermon. He's trying to say, you know, a couple of statements he made. You know, if you've got your hand on the door and you're about to exit your faith, or if you're about to tell your parents that you're leaving Christianity, or if you don't know why, you know, Christianity is the real deal, he's trying to make it pleasing to
Let's talk about Jesus.
Right, and that's what he's doing. He's trying to remove some obstacles that are there, and like kind of like Bobby said, Bobby Burgess made a comment a few minutes ago that it almost sounds like he's saying that the Old Testament is an obstacle to salvation.
Or the New Testament.
Yeah,
the Scriptures
right.
in general.
And I can understand from like a worldly perspective why, because you know the people always say, well, who was Cain's wife, or you know they have all these ridiculous questions that come out. Did God really annihilate entire races of people, and you know,
6 days creation?
Yeah. I can hear the nobility of his reasoning, right, and his message, and also it almost seems like too he's trying to attack Bible worship. Maybe
yes.
That's part of it as well.
Yes.
So I think his cause is noble. I just think that maybe he's going a little too far, or a little bit, he's going so far into this without explaining terms and explaining reasons, and I think that's where the confusion is coming from, really.
The question mark I have for him, and again, I go back to what I said at the very beginning.
Right.
What his message is doing is resonating with the young me, because
right.
I was that guy. He's like, let's don't worry about everything else. Mm-hmm. Let's don't worry about it.
Right.
Let's focus on who Jesus is. Let's get him right.
Mm-hmm.
That resonates with me.
Mm-hmm.
Where I would say, and again, I don't want to go on Andy Stanley, where I think it would be problematic and where I would say you're wrong for this is if it doesn't go beyond that in the sense of discipleship. Like if North Point doesn't do discipleship, which I know they do, now how in-depth, I don't know. That I don't know.
Right,
but if there's no discipleship in teaching the full counsel of the word,
mm-hmm.
that would be a problem for me.
Right.
So it's not like in my church, I'm only going to teach the four. That's not it at all. But I think the beginning point, the entry point is through Jesus and Jesus alone. And so I do understand what he's doing, because I was that guy.
Yeah.
It resonates with me because I'm like, I was that guy.
So. This is the issue that I have of like what you're pointing out. I understand what you're saying.
Right.
He's thinking, okay, if I'm speaking to a secular person or somebody from another religion, and
right.
they want to debate about, you know, the Ten Commandments or about food laws or about whatever,
right.
making the point of, okay, let's not debate all about
right.
about that. Right. I get that. But there's one thing that all of those people have in common, and that is that they're sitting in judgment on God.
Right.
God, they're putting the burden of proof on him to say, well, if he can make a good enough argument to satisfy me, then I'll believe.
Right.
And that is the fundamental problem with sinners, is their rebellion. They hate God.
Yeah.
And so in his attempt to try to persuade that person, what he's really doing is saying, if we can kind of smooth off the rough edges of what the scripture says about God that the flesh doesn't like, then maybe this person will be more willing to surrender.
Right.
But the reality is the Jesus that rose from the dead is the same God that did order the annihilation of men, women, and children
right.
in the Old Testament.
That's correct.
And the only
and
way
he's the
he,
same God that does say what he says about homosexuality.
The only
homosexuality
way that he's God
kind of
is
things.
Because of the resurrection.
Right, but the problem
that's
is that
he wouldn't be
the
God
problem
he,
is though is God doesn't ask us to accept him to the extent that we choose to accept him. He is who he is, and we have to surrender to him for who he is. So the gospel is not inviting someone to do something. It's proclaiming them, to them something that has happened. And so the goal is not, let's just talk about you coming to Jesus, and let's talk about the good news, and let's talk about the things that are appealing to you. It's, this is what the Bible says about God, and whether you accept him or not is up to you, but this is who he is, and you either take him as he is or you don't. And you have to submit to him. And the fundamental problem with anybody that's not a Christian is that they stiffen their back at God. That's what they do. That's what Adam and Eve did. If you eat this, you will be like God. Well, I don't need a God telling me what to do anymore. I can do it myself.
Right.
And it's the same thing for everybody that you talk to. And so that person's problem isn't that they need better arguments. It's not that they need simplified scripture. It's not that they just need the red letters. That person needs to be broken. They need to submit themselves and say, I don't care whether you say it's 66 books or 600 books or 4 books or whatever. I'm going to believe whatever you tell me to believe. And then you can make the arguments. When that person is humbled before God, then you come in and say, okay, like the discipleship, let's do that. But the breaking point for that person is not how can I make Christianity as simple as possible, because you'll believe it if it's just simple enough. No, you won't believe it if it's as simple as possible because you hate God. That is the big problem.
But where I think, I've seen people come to know Christ by laying out apologetics. Like, I've seen it happen. Now, I would say that's the drawing of the Holy Spirit. I mean, the Holy Spirit clearly used that to see that person come to know faith. Because, like, there's skeptical people out there who, I mean, Acts 17, right? Paul at Mars Hill. Mm-hmm. There's a difference in the way Peter preached at Pentecost, which is quoting the old scripture and like, this Jesus that you killed,
That's right?
Mm-hmm. He's raised from the dead, and he's speaking to the Jews. Mm-hmm. Where the people at Acts 17, Paul made a argument towards that.
Right.
And some were persuaded, some were not. And again, I think that the Holy Spirit can work through that. I don't think that.
Well, I'm not saying we can't use apologetics, but what I'm saying is even in that case, it wasn't the argument that allowed the person to go from hating God to loving God. That's something that God had to do. He might have used arguments to do
that. I would disagree with that person's
disposition towards God had to change.
Well, I understand Holy Spirit. That's where we disagree on the total depravity, because I do think, because we're created in the image of God, and so we can decipher right and wrong, and so that's where we disagree.
But does the Holy Spirit, all right, so can anyone come to Christ without the Spirit drawing him first?
No.
No.
Can that happen?
No.
We all agree on that?
No.
That's the point.
I mean, yes. No.
Without the Spirit drawing.
No.
All right, Scripture says that, so let's make sure we're all on the same page here.
We agree on that.
Okay. All right. No, hold on. No. You're trying to take it beyond that. My question is if we cannot come to Christ without the Spirit drawing us first, who initiates the contact? Who is the one who steps in first?
Amen.
Who's the one that says, I do first?
Right.
So we need to be very careful on how we word that, whether you're Reformed or Arminian or Molinist or anywhere in between, the Spirit draws first. So in those moments, the Spirit is working if they come to Christ.
Correct.
No matter what.
Correct.
The Spirit's working. Yes. So we have to see that as the foundation.
Correct.
But the Spirit is pointing us to Jesus,
correct,
the truth,
true,
of who Jesus is, and also the truth of who we are. That's the
true
two keys.
Right.
Right?
That is correct.
We have to understand that we're sinful, in need of a Savior.
Yep.
And we have to realize that he is the Savior.
Mm-hmm.
And when all that happens, now we've got a, as they say, marriage made in heaven.
Agree.
All right. Good.
And the point that I'm making is,
I think that was the point he was trying
logical arguments apart from the work of the Spirit cannot bring that result in a person. That's the point that I'm making.
Right.
Oh yeah. So,
But what that's I'm saying is I don't think that's Andy's method. So Andy's method is, if you can simplify the basics enough and bring it low enough for a person, they have the ability to stop hating God and love him instead, simply by the power of their own will and their own mind. You just have to persuade them into doing that.
I don't think, but again, that's
what I'm seeing with his sermon is he kept saying stuff like here's a quote that I wrote down. Let's see, it's we shouldn't take Luke's account seriously because it's in the Bible. Okay, so I think that he is looking at the Bible as an entity, like the Bible is making proclamations as though the Bible is a person.
Well, I think
and the fourth person in the Trinity is the King James Bible. Well, amen.
And I think that's what he's attacking is the right. Bible, just because something is in this Bible does not mean it's important. It's important, therefore it's in the Bible. It's kind of, I think, the point he's making. But he keeps saying that the Bible says it's true. No, it's not true because the Bible says it's true. Correct. And I'm asking, well, who's the Bible? Because the Bible the Bible is made up of inspired writings that came from the mouth of God. So the Bible is not true because the Bible says it's true. The Bible is true because those individual inspired writings are self-authenticating themselves right. and correspond to other writings that are also compiled in the canon. And I think, too, it also depends upon your perspective, where you are in the timeline of history. So if you lived in the apostolic age, he's right. More importantly than the Bible, which did not fully exist at that time, was the fact that 5 years ago, a man named Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, died, and rose again 3 days later. So to you, that historical event is playing out stronger because you don't have the Bible to go by.
Right.
But see, today, in our day and age, we don't have the proximity to that event. We weren't there. We didn't see it. So we have to rely on the Word of God. So any kind of an undermining of the Word of God, whether it's Genesis, Revelation, or anything in between, is essentially undermining the value of God's words. So what I'm saying is even though it may pertain to salvation, it may pertain to eschatology, it may pertain to soteriology, whatever it pertains to does not define the value of the words of God. All of God's words are infinitely
right. and
equally important. They just pertain to different parts of the faith.
But I would say
it's kind of what I'm trying to say.
And you nailed it. In like that statement, we shouldn't take Luke's account seriously, because why should we take Luke's account seriously?
Because it was inspired by God. It's the word of
God.
But
how do we know that?
How do we know that it took place?
Yeah.
Because the eyewitness account.
Bingo.
Yeah.
About the resurrection of Jesus.
Correct.
Right. Because that's
which you know because it was written.
Now we also need to be careful, because I think Andy called something into question too in that very sermon,
mm-hmm.
and maybe you glanced over it or just didn't stand out to you. But when he was talking about Luke writing his gospel, which was the one that he was focused on, he said at the very beginning in his introduction that he believed that Luke rewrote.
Yeah, I think he's leaving out the inspiration, isn't he?
He's leaving out the inspiration. He said because he didn't.
That is,
because he said, I don't think Luke got it right the first time, and he rewrote it and rewrote it because it just had to be. It had to be on the money. It had to be.
He was basically saying
just right.
Luke wrote based upon his own eyewitness account, which I do believe he had an eyewitness account, but that he was aided in the writing of that eyewitness account through the Spirit, the inspiration. God guided that.
That sounds like me writing a paper for Fruitland or any other school. I had to write, rewrite, because I didn't get it right.
Right.
But when the Holy Spirit is speaking,
right,
there shouldn't be any question about
that. That is the crux of the issue here.
Yeah.
The crux of the issue here is Andy is making an argument in this sermon that you can have a compromised doctrine of inspiration and still be a Christian.
Right.
Which is the same thing, like I'm saying, that liberal theologians have made for decades. For the better part of a century, have made the same argument that I can be a Christian because I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, even if I deny the inerrancy and the infallibility of Scripture.
So would you say...
Now, he might say he believes in inerrancy and all that, but what I'm saying is his doctrine of inspiration is going to affect what he means by that word.
So a person on their deathbed, you're going to say, believe in Jesus Christ, believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, believe in the Trinity, believe in the creation, you're not. That's what I'm saying. Like we're wanting to continue to add things to Jesus. We're wanting to continue to. Well,
I think it's a question.
Is it
soteriology or is it the entire faith?
Do you think that teachers are required to have a more robust doctrinal statement than that? Because Andy's a teacher, there's a stricter judgment for him. I'm not talking about the person on the deathbed. Yeah. I'm talking about somebody who is a pastor.
But again,
who is preaching theology. And it's preaching. It's in my opinion, this is false teaching.
Because you're trying to add to salvation.
Would Andy?
Because
Stanley,
there's no basis for anything. If you don't have inspiration, you don't have anything.
So you're saying, in order to be saved, you've got to believe in the inspiration. That's what I'm saying. But in order to be saved, which is what this
message
is all about.
What I'm saying is
it's evangelistic. The whole point of this message is Let's get Jesus right. Come to know Jesus. Now, and again, what I said was, is if you come to know Jesus and then there's nothing after that, you think about back in the day with the Billy Graham Crusades, they would do a good job if people didn't engage with the local church. The Mormons, Jehovah's Witness comes right behind them.
Right.
So if there's no discipleship, biblical discipleship, following come to know Jesus, it's problematic.
So were those people saved when they convert to Mormonism after the Billy Graham rally?
No, I would say they're like the branch that has no fruit.
I think we need to be extremely careful, because if he is, and by some of his statements, it really seems like he's calling out the inspiration of Scripture, as if that may not be the case. All right. If his foundation is there, how can you even believe what is said about Jesus
or the resurrection?
You know, and you brought up Mormons. This is funny. This happened last night. My son told me that he got a message from a girl. He's in Colorado. He's in college there. Some girl's on mission for the Mormon, Latter-day Saints is what they call it. But she's on mission in Greeley, Colorado. She reached out to him and basically said, "I'd love to have a talk with you about the Bible." And he said, "You know, I'm going to study up, and do you have any resources or whatever?" And so we began doing a little look, and I did a major paper on Mormonism as a cult, which it is. But here's what's on their website, all right? It says, "We believe the accounts of Jesus' life and ministry recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the New Testament to be historical and truthful. For us, the Jesus of history is indeed the Christ of faith. While we do not believe the Bible to be inerrant, complete, or the final word of God, we accept the essential details of the Gospels, and more particularly the divine witness of those men who walked and talked with him or were mentored by his chosen apostles." All right, so when you call in to question the inspiration of the Scriptures, intentionally or unintentionally, the message that you're sending is almost, I'm trying to tell you that there's this truth about Jesus, but you can question God's word at the same time. And so we need to be very careful. Like I said, when he made those statements about Luke rewriting the introduction, I was listening to it going, that just doesn't make sense.
Well, my question would be, how do you know that?
Well, yeah, I don't think he does know that. No. I think he's thinking that it just had to be perfect, but he made the statement. If you're making those statements as a long-time pastor, long-time preacher, with thousands of people under your care or under your watch, if you will, that came from somewhere.
Yeah. Right.
You know, it's coming from somewhere, and it's obviously been there for a while. But when we do that, see, even the Mormons elevate the Gospels, because he said, if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are true, then we can believe the rest.
Right.
Even they elevate those four. Now, they wouldn't agree who Jesus is.
I don't even think Andy Stanley believes that stuff. No. Because at the end of the sermon, I mean, I have this right here. He actually said sacred literature. He said the Bible is sacred literature. So what he's saying is that it's holy and that it's special.
Yeah, there's liberal atheists that would say that.
Well, too. I mean, people call the Quran the same thing.
Yeah, well, true. Exactly.
They call
true.
The Quran sacred literature,
but
too.
He also made the comment about, was it one of the Roman emperors said that we can't get rid of the Christians until we get rid of their literature. Remember, he said that in the sermon. So there's obviously, he knows.
Well, but that's the case with any other world religion as well. If you get rid of their literature, eventually it's going to die out. I mean,
but see, that almost disproves his whole premise of this sermon, in that you don't necessarily need the Bible to say that Jesus is true, when in reality, if you don't have the Bible, Christianity doesn't exist.
That's
so he's
right.
almost disproving his own premise,
and where
right.
people
with his own words.
And this is where, and this is, and we had a little bit of this discussion, the last controversy, the unhitching thing. You know, to me, this is nothing more than a methodology. It's again going
an apologetic,
to that me in the church there, saying the rest that let's don't focus on, you know, one of the big things for me was creation. In my roommate was like, "There's no way 6 days," and I'm sitting here like, "Oh my gosh!" And he's like, "Science has proven this," and blah 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 blah. And I'm like, "Oh no!" And then he went through, there was no parting of the Red Sea. I'm like, "Oh my gosh!" You know, I don't know what to do. So Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, it was like there was a part in there, and he talks about all this stuff. There's a part in there that was talking about the disciples and the reactions of the disciples, the psychology of the disciples, and on and on and on. And I'm like, wait a minute. This could actually be true, right? And I'm like, let's get Jesus right. It, again, goes to the Lord, lunatic, or liar. Let's talk about that. So I would say that some people who may listen to me witness to somebody would make the same arguments that y'all are making against Andy Stanley.
Right.
Like, well, you're not diving into the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Bible, the Trinity, and the Mormons. No. It's a step. Here's these people. Let's talk about this, right? Let's talk about Jesus. Let's get Jesus right. And I know, well, how are you going to know who Jesus is? Well, let's talk about what the Bible says.
Yeah.
Is it credible? Is what Luke said credible?
Right.
That's why I love J. Warner Wallace. I sent you the link. And J. Warner Wallace, cold case detective, L.A. County, come to faith through diving into Christianity as a cold case, because he looked at the disciples and was like, would their testimony hold water in court? And they were like,
definitely,
absolutely.
Yeah,
100%. So it's like, so we believe that Luke's writing is true because Jesus really did raise from the dead. Thus, the rest of the Bible is true.
Right.
And it all falls into place. Yeah. And so, again, we can debate the method, but I just see it as I want to see people come to know Jesus. I want them to know Jesus. Let's get Jesus right, because that's the main thing. And then everything else will fall into place. That's what happened in my life. That's the way I teach. That's the way I preach. You know, again, I don't know Andy's heart, you know, but I do know that it resonated with me because I knew my journey. So let's wrap up.
So two things on that, right? So what you end up with when you say, you know, we just believe in the resurrection, we don't have to have the rest of it. That was basically what happened for hundreds of years under Roman Catholicism.
But that's not what he's saying. And that's not what I just said. What I said was, is if Jesus rose from the dead, then that verifies the whole scripture. Then that makes the whole scripture true, because our faith is based on, if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, then our faith is in vain.
I would say that's the way that we can come to know that it's true, but that doesn't make it true. It is true, whether we believe it or not.
So if Jesus didn't raise from the dead, it would be true.
Yes.
See, that's...
because God says.
There's no way. That's... So Paul just said it, we would be fools.
He said that we would perish and we would not have
hope.
We
would be liars.
Right.
We would be proclaiming a Christ that never did what he said he was.
I think y'all
do.
I think so, y'all, again, y'all have two different areas of thought here. You're talking soteriology, which is, yes, you're right. Soteriology hinges on the resurrection. And in turn, our whole faith does hinge, like you said, it's all in vain without the resurrection. I think the fallacy comes in where we start to value different words of God at different value levels. So it goes back to...
Yeah. I would agree with that.
Yeah, and I see what you're saying. You're talking about explaining how to be saved to someone. Obviously, if I'm going to tell somebody how to be saved, I don't need to go back to Cain. I don't need to talk about Noah. I don't need to talk about David and Goliath. I need to talk about Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose from the dead.
Right.
And I 100% agree with that.
Right.
I think the confusion is Andy Stanley talking specifically about just salvation, or is he talking about the entire faith? And now, if he's talking about the entire faith and he's trying to distinguish between scriptures, some being more important than others, that's problematic.
I would agree with
that. But if he's talking about soteriology, about how to be saved, and he's saying, we just need to get Jesus right so we can get you in.
Right.
And then we can talk about Moses, and we can talk about Abraham, we can talk about the covenants, and we can talk about eschatology. But let's get you saved first, and then we can talk about that. And I think that's where he's going, but I think he's made some statements that have caused himself more problems than he had to. It's kind of like Trump, and I don't mean to compare Andy Stanley to Donald Trump, but Donald Trump made his own life miserable by saying too much and saying too many controversial things.
So see,
and maybe Andy's doing the same
thing. I don't think so, though. I don't think Andy says anything by accident.
Mm-hmm.
At that level of public speaking, he has a team that reviews his stuff. He writes his stuff probably at least a year in advance. He's going from a manuscript probably. All of that is intentionally written. The controversy that's happening right now is not an accident. He does this at least annually with something to get the Twitter stirred up and get everybody else stirred up. he does this stuff on purpose. He knew when he said this, it was going to trigger a bunch of people, and that's part of why he did it, mm-hmm. because they got to keep numbers pumped up after COVID. But the thing is, so like the first 2 years of that I was in college, I studied under liberal scholars. And so that's where I heard a lot of these same arguments about the Gospel of John, or, you know, the Q theory of the Gospel of Mark being the source material for the others, and right. multiple writers and JEDP and all this other garbage, okay? And you hear about all these theories where they're just chopping the scriptures up of, you know, well, I think that it's this or it's that or it's whatever. And again, sitting in judgment on the scriptures as if we have some kind of moral high ground on God to decide mm-hmm. what is and isn't right. I remember taking Greek, and I was parsing a verb one day, and I was trying to parse this verb, and I was struggling with it, and I asked my professor, I said, you know, this is what I'm coming up with, but it can't be right because of the grammar rules in this sentence. It was in, like, 1 John or something. And he's like, oh, that's because it's an error. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, the ending on that verb doesn't match the way that it's supposed to match. It's a grammatical error in the Greek text. And that put me at this moment where it was like, okay, so I grew up with doctrine of I grew up Baptist, right? So, you know, if you don't say inerrant, infallible, inspired word of God, then you're not a real Baptist, right? Everybody's got to say that when they preach somewhere, and then that's how you get amens, that right. marriage.
That's right.
And so, so I had that, you know, in my brain, and I'm sitting here thinking, okay, so my understanding is like, okay, if there were to be kind of like a translation issue, that would be from Greek to English. It wouldn't be a problem with the Greek because the Greek's perfect,
that's
right?
That's right.
What I had to come to realize is, I'm not going to deconstruct anybody, because if this bothers you, then you haven't been in a religious college, because this is how they blow kids up on their freshman year. The doctrine of inerrancy, if you look at it technically, it says we believe that the scriptures are inerrant in the original autographs, mm-hmm. right? We don't have the original autographs.
No.
So if that verb is wrong, that's not, John didn't write that verb wrong.
Right.
Okay, well, how can I know that? By faith. That's the only way I can know. I don't have the original copy of the letter of 1 John. Is it possible that over centuries that there was some kind of clerical error or something that happened? Yes, you can believe that that's possible and still believe that the scripture is inerrant. And textual criticism verifies that, right? Because when we compare the documents, we see they're 99% the same. And the errors that are there, almost none of them affect the meaning of the text. I clearly knew what the sentence was saying, mm-hmm. even if the verb was an issue. So the truth that's in there is not compromised at all. The problem is you take that logic too far, and that's what blows people up their first year of college. Their whole faith deconstructs on, you showed me this detail that I wasn't explained, and now my whole faith has been deconstructed on that. And I would say the opposite is true. If we bring somebody into the kingdom based on arguments, there are people out there that will either deconstruct those particular arguments or will challenge those arguments, which is why you see kids that, you know, they pray a prayer and they come down the aisle and do everything at youth camp, and then 5 years later they're out in college and they're like full-blown atheists and have abandoned everything. Because somebody argued against the arguments that you gave them and it wasn't strong enough. And the point that I'm making is that what you can't undo is somebody submitting to Jesus as Lord. If they, like you said, right, if they see him as he is and they see themselves as they are and they recognize that Jesus is the only way for them to be saved, there's no argument that can come against that, because that is just a spiritual reality that person has grasped onto.
That's right.
Of surrendering to him as Lord. And the point that I'm making is trying to make a reductionistic argument about scripture, which is what I think Andy is doing, I don't think that's going to save anybody. I don't think it will. What's going to have to be saved is that person is going to have to see the truth, and they're going to have to be broken by it, and they're going to have to humbly come before God begging him for forgiveness and salvation. And anything less than that will not save a person. And how much information does it take to do that? I don't think it's about the information. I think it's a work that the Holy Spirit's doing. Now, he's using information to do that. But I think even if it is a methodology that says people are more likely to get saved the simpler that you make Christianity, I think is a false methodology. I don't think it's right. That's basically my point.
I hear you. I think it's just a lot of miscommunication.
Well,
I really do.
I think miscommunication for a change.
I mean, I'm just being real.
That was a good one.
I think what happened, like,
he
I think
laugh
when
people.
No,
he's triggered.
I'm not triggered. I think what it is that people have a concept. Here's Andy Stanley. He's a heretic, bad guy. And even if he
I don't think he's a heretic yet.
Every personality has those people.
Right. You know, even if he were to preach
is warranted, some's not.
If he would have got up there Sunday, preached the 5 points of Calvinists, Calvinists would be, oh my gosh, no, he did not. Now, I'm just saying that.
Oh, there's Calvinists that are false teachers too.
I do think it's a methodology. And like you said, the spirit, I agree with everything you just said. I really do.
Oh, yeah.
And I do think that apologetics can, the spirit can use apologetics.
I agree with that.
To come to, because you see, again, one of the arguments people have used with this stuff is Peter's message in Acts 2. He was chock full of the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Where Paul in Acts 17, no Old Testament. But the methods were different. Message was pretty much the same.
Exactly.
Audience was different.
Was different. Mm-hmm. So I'm saying the Spirit uses different things to work. And I pray, and I truly pray, and I hope you guys pray, that people come to know Jesus, a saving faith, through this preaching. I mean, I'm just being honest.
Amen.
You know, that, and I pray that for all of our churches. And so, but I hope the foundation of your faith, and if you're at home, you're watching this, you're free to comment, you know, Bobby, our favorite independent Baptist, Bobby Burgess, he said, it seems like Andy is saying that the Bible is an obstacle for people that can prevent them to come into faith in Christ. And then he said, I've unhitched too, Adam, is what he said. But anyway.
Bobby's unhitched?
No, he says Adam.
Oh, Adam.
But we all have because we don't have.
So the Old Testament wasn't hitched. Adam was unhitched.
So we don't have. Yeah. We don't have sacrificial
unhinged,
altars.
Unhinged, maybe. I don't know.
But anyway.
Yeah.
So
I love y'all.
Why don't we talk, why don't we talk about hermeneutics? Why don't we talk about that 1 week?
Let's do it. Yeah. When do you leave
next? You know what? We should get Fruitland Professor Dr. Branton Burleson to talk about hermeneutics.
Oh, there you go.
I'll get him to swap out for me because he can represent the Reformed crowd too.
He's coming.
And there's a slight rumor that a former horseman might be interested in making guest appearances every now and again.
Oh, stay tuned.
Apparently last week got him triggered. So
who was it?
Oh, I know who it was.
You know who it was. Your favorite
Terry.
If there's a conversation about soteriology and somebody gets triggered, it's either me or him.
Right.
but we hope you enjoy the podcast. We hope, you know, throw comments. If you got questions, put them in there as well. But I hope this has been helpful. I've enjoyed it. It's fun to talk about. And I do think we agree primarily on this.
I think we do too. I think it's just communication.
Yes.
People need to repent and trust in Jesus. If you can't agree with that, you're not saved.
Hey, man.
Amen.
Through Christ alone, through Scripture alone. And if anybody's devaluing Scripture or taking Scripture out, right, I would wholeheartedly disagree with them.
That's right.
So anyway. Yeah. So have a great day. God bless. See you next time.
You can continue the conversation online by visiting us on Facebook at facebook.com/4horsemen. Don't forget to tell your friends and enemies about the podcast, and be sure to subscribe and review.